Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God, our Heavenly Father, and our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen. I like to preach on the written word of God because my dreams can be caused by an upset stomach or maybe some other ailment. Well, I found myself last night falling asleep in my recliner. It happens occasionally. And that's, Marty, no comments. And it was around 11 o'clock when I woke up from the first dream. It startled me. I got up and went to bed, and I heard Marty stirring, so I knew she was awake. And so I told her about it, you know, and this is what I remembered. I was driving behind some nondescript store or warehouse to, I guess, pick something up, and I was backing up to the loading dock when my leg suddenly cramped up. That happens occasionally, but it's never connected to a dream. And I was struggling in my dream to stop the car, and for some strange reason, I couldn't see the docking area through my rearview mirror or the side mirror. It was just crazy, and I was sort of panicking because I was, you know, feeling that pain, that cramp, and I was thinking, I'm pressing on that brake pedal really hard, but nothing's happening. You know, what's going on here? So I, in a panic, threw it into drive, and then I woke up with a severe cramp in my leg. I thought it was really weird that I remembered it, the dream. Well, I got back to sleep pretty quickly, actually, when I had another dream. It was like within an hour. I was driving again. Maybe you guys can tell me what this all means afterwards. But this time, I was coming out of a city alley. It was like I was downtown St. Louis somewhere, don't know where. And I was trying to make a right turn onto a street with two lanes going one direction to the other. When I noticed that all of a sudden, down the street, not too far, two cars were turning together into my two lanes, the direction that I wanted to go to. And I realized that I had pulled out a little bit too far into that first lane. And so again, I'm trying to throw it into reverse and back up and get out of the way, but I didn't do it fast enough, and this guy clips me in the left fender. Well, you know, I stopped the car, obviously, and got out of the car to talk to the other drivers who apparently were arguing with each other. And I had wondered if they had been racing out and so blaming each other for the accident. And I said, look, it was my bad. I'm remembering all this in the dream. It's crazy. I never remember dreams. I said, I pulled out into the street too far, and I just couldn't get out of your way. And then I woke up. Crazy. After that dream, it was almost impossible to go back to sleep. It was about midnight, and I started thinking about the message for today. I realized at that moment that our daughter Kristen was out with her boyfriend in St. Louis somewhere, and I'm just kind of panicking, and I run out into the room, and I take my phone out there, and I start to text her because it's raining, it's late, and y'all know what rain and lateness does out in the streets and the city. It kind of made me nervous. So I'm texting her, and then I'm looking out the front window, and I realize, oh, they're already back. It just gets crazier and crazier. Well, you know, I thought, you know, as I'm texting her, I'm thinking, you know, if this is some kind of warning dream of impending disaster, I wasn't going to just lay there in bed. I needed to text her. And so once I realized they were home, everything was okay, but I'm still wide awake, going, Lord, what in the world is that all about? What are you trying to tell me here? Did you want me to address something a little more personal than I had planned to present for the day? Well, I'm going to make a little leap here now. Because of my calling as a pastor, y'all are like family to me. Hope you know that. I think about all of you more than you'll ever know. It's been that way for years. I think about the ones that I've helped along the way. I've thought about those who I could have helped more. I've thought about those who left the church and troubled were for whatever reason. There's an anxiety, hopefully not clinical anxiety, at least I don't think so. When you look back over your ministry and you wonder if you could have done more, you could have been more polished. You didn't tick people off. You know, I've talked to other pastors. Pastor Mark and I, in fact, were talking not too long ago about approaching retirement. And, you know, he was saying some of the same things, and I've heard other pastors talk the same way. We wonder about how our ministry is going, and has it been effective? Have we warned our people about the dangers of playing church, of having the form of religion and denying its power? Have we led in such a way that our people honor with their lips, but their hearts are far from God? Have we proclaimed Christ as sweetly as he deserves because of his great love and his sacrificial death on the cross for sinners such as we are? Times like that, I start thinking about St. Paul, which I did last night, and his writing to the Corinthian church. In 2 Corinthians, he comments about his struggles in the church and his ministry. And much of what he describes, I couldn't even begin to identify with. No way. I mean, there are things like being beaten with rods for three times, being stoned once, three times shipwrecked, left day and night adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, dangers from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Can't identify with that. But what he says next, I could identify with, and most pastors can. Apart from other things, he says, there is the daily pressure on me for my anxiety for all the churches. So the connection of my dream last night may be my anxiety for you as my ministry is soon coming to an end. So my theme for today really didn't change at all, but I believe God nudged me a bit in order that I wouldn't lessen the power of his law by which God shows us our sin, nor minimize the gospel that delivers us from sin, death, and hell, and opens for us the gates of heaven. So now, after that long introduction, here we go. First, I need to give you a little bit of context on John chapter 8. The chapter begins with the account of the woman who is accused of committing adultery. She's thrown at Jesus' feet by the scribes and the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are demanding to know from Jesus how he would judge the situation. The law, they said, required her life by being stoned to death. But instead of condemning her, he draws something in the ground, who knows what, looks up and he says to those religious leaders, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." And then went back to drawing in the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, starting with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And he stands up and he says to her, "Woman, where are they? Is no one to condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you." She said, and from now on, he says, "Sin no more." What he was saying was, "I forgive you. You are free." What beautiful words. Apparently, these leaders didn't go too far. They must have turned their backs and kind of in shame walked away, but they stayed close enough that the conversation continued. He said to them, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And with other words, he, not too subtly, points to himself as the one who has come from heaven to bring salvation to the world. And then he warns them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of the world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." He who? Well, they knew. Only God can forgive sins. So then we come to, finally, our text, verses 31 through 36 of John chapter 8. And there's something I'll bet you missed that is so very important. Up to this point, Jesus had been arguing with the scribes and the Pharisees. But in verse 31, he is speaking to the Jews who had believed in him. Maybe we should call them disenchanted believers, but believers nonetheless. So this following message in John 31 through 8, 31 through 36 is not for unbelieving people, but for believers like us. Disenchanted probably because of the way they saw their discipleship going. And this is what he says to them. "If you abide in my word, if you remain in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And they answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say we will become free?" Now listen closely how Jesus is speaking to the church, believers, that has refused to see their predicament, or should I say their refusal to admit, here's the title, the reality of their slaveries. And I did say slaveries, plural, because we have many. He answered them, "Truly I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Now the word "everyone" completely erases the line between Jew and Gentile and any other distinction you want to make and places everyone on the same level. When Jesus speaks of everyone who commits sin, his listeners have every reason to realize that they are included. This should not have offended them. The temple ritual, with its sacrificial system, reminded them daily of their sin. On the Day of Atonement, called Yom Kippur, you've heard that before, they were required to acknowledge their sin and their need for atonement. Now, they had just celebrated the Festival of Tabernacles, also known as the Feast of Booths, in John chapter 7. And the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, precedes that by just 5 days. Their need for atonement, their freedom from sin, should have been fresh in their minds. And maybe that's why the scribes and the Pharisees walked away from the woman caught in sin. They knew they had their own sin to deal with. Jesus confirms what their worship practice should have instilled: deep sorrow for sin. For they knew the truth of Jesus' words: everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. If they had given up their sinful ways, there would have been no use for the sacrificial sacrifices. But the truth is, we all cling to sin just like a bad addiction. I know a lot of people, Christians included, were really sad to learn of Matthew Perry's passing this, I don't know if it was yesterday or the day before, age 54. You probably know him as one of the stars of the popular show Friends. The show's popularity reveals just how desensitized we've all become toward living pure and innocent lives as we laugh through all their antics. But Matthew Perry had his own personal captivity, which he wrote about in his memoirs. He had struggled with opioids and alcohol. He admitted that he had spent months to kick the habit of alcohol. I remember a pastor once commenting about someone in his congregation that once an addict, always an addict. And I never wanted to believe that. But I tell you one thing I do believe, once a sinner, always a sinner, at least on this side of heaven. And the only escape we have from sin is through deliverance, because we're in no condition to help ourselves. And my friends, the only way, only when we're honest about our slavery to sin, will we recognize our need for the one, in fact, the only one, who can set us free. Now, if we're sinners and slaves to sin, and we know what God said through Ezekiel, that the soul that sins, it shall die, where does that leave us? It leaves us in need of mercy and grace and forgiveness. And in a single phrase, Jesus states the clear judgment about sinners. He says, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The slave to sin cannot remain in the house, God's house. He will be cast out into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But then Jesus says, the Son remains forever. Jesus, God's one and only Son, the one who knew no sin, only He is rightfully and eternally remaining in the house of God. Now here's where everything changes for us sinners. Jesus continues, so if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. And that brings me to the second part of the title of the message for today, the sufficiency of Christ. The sufficiency of Christ to free sinners. Remember the woman caught in adultery at the beginning of chapter 8? That's such a perfect beginning. It sort of makes a great bookend for this whole section. Jesus didn't defend her. He didn't excuse her, though so-called enlightened Americans may have found reason to do so. He turned away her accusers, for they were no better and no worse than she. And then he forgave her. Neither do I condemn you. And then he set her free. Go and sin no more. His word of forgiveness not only rescued her in her urgent need, time of need, but it brought her into the good graces of God the Father. She was now a forgiven child of God, free from the bondages of sin. Trusting in Christ, she was worthy of reception into the kingdom of heaven. And it's the same deal for you and for me. I love Luther's explanation of the third article in the Creed. It starts this way. I believe that I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ or come to Him. But the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, as He is calling us today. My friends, this is the gospel. There is a price to be paid if we are to be truly free. And Jesus paid that price on the cross. You know, I still don't take much stock in my personal visions and dreams, no matter how urgent they might have felt last night. It's the words of Jesus that should make our eyes open wide. And my anxiety for you people, as God's people, is only stressed if I do not convey the truth of the law of God and the sweet gospel of Jesus. The law reminds us that we are slaves to sin. But the life-changing gospel for all of us today is if the Son sets you free, and He has, by virtue of His death on the cross, you will be free indeed. Here's a few startling examples, one which we've heard of already. If by Jesus' death on the cross, He freed the woman accused of adultery, if by His stripes He freed St. Paul, who was once a persecutor of Christ and His church, if by His wounds He freed Peter, who denied Him three times after His arrest, what sin can possibly withhold God from forgiving us our sins and setting us free to serve Him? I believe there's nothing. That freedom, that forgiveness, was sealed once and for all when Jesus took His place on the cross and died our death. A Lutheran pastor by the name of Richard Kemmerer argued that the cross is not just a message among many, it's the only message. And it's the only reason for my calling as your pastor. And the next pastor that comes along is going to have the same anxieties I have had for you. But while every pastor struggles in his calling because of our weaknesses and sins, we believe as Jesus told Peter, I tell you, you are Peter, and upon this rock, this faith that you have, Peter, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The reality of our slaveries will not prevent even the worst offender from receiving Christ's forgiveness. Isn't that amazing? So let us trust in the sufficiency of Christ alone, to give us true freedom. To Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen.